All right, well, God bless. It's October the 6th, 2019, and this is Mike Lawrence, and we're here in our fellowship. And last week we started a series of teachings. It's turning into a longer series than I originally planned, with a Sunday night teaching by Dr. Wirwell. As a matter of fact, it was his last Sunday night teaching that he had done, and he entitled it The Hope. And I just wanted to briefly talk about the things that he covered. He covered that there were several things that you needed to keep in mind. One was that the dead aren't alive now. That's important to know when you're studying the hope. So he covered that. Then he also talked about the first coming of Christ that came, and there were certain aspects around that, as well as the second coming. It's a second coming, or what we call kind of the, it's referred to as a lot of things. The rapture is part of it, the end times is part of it. It's got a lot of different titles. It's all wrapped up in what I would still call the hope. The hope is just not one item. It's actually a number of events that take place. He mentioned that in the beginning, Jesus Christ will come for his saints, F-O-R. And it's important to keep that straight. He's coming for his saints. And in that one, we're actually going to cover today in our fellowship. At that point, he only meets them in the air. He does not actually set foot on earth. Then you have that period of Revelation, a lot of the activities that take place in the book of Revelation. Then he comes with his saints. At that point, he comes back at that time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the point he will come back to the earth. So if you want to call it the second coming, in the sense that he's actually coming back to earth, that would be part of that. At that time, you'll also have the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the first and second resurrections. And then the final stage, what we call, and we talk about this briefly today, in the Greek it's called teleos, and it means the very, very end times. There's nothing more that needs to be done. The example I heard, which I always remembered, is if you think about the tail of a dog, let's think of a long tail on a dog, okay? When you think of the tail, you think of it from the butt of the dog to the very tip of the tail, right? That's the tail. Well, anywhere along there is the tail. So when we are in the end times, it could be anywhere along the tail of that dog, so to speak, on that line. But when you get to the teleos of the tail, that's the very, very end. I mean, there is no more tail to go to. And so at that point is when you have the third paradise, you have death is destroyed, all those things that take place. Dr. Wirwell did a great overview in his teaching. And that's available either from me if you don't have it, or you can actually find it online pretty easily. He did another great work called Are the Dead Alive Now?, which is a tremendous detailed study of God's Word concerning a lot of that material. So anyway, that was part one of the teachings that I wanted to do on the hope. We're going to do part two today, which I'm calling the hope, our comfort. And this is the one where we will meet him in the air. I was going to do what is now going to be part three today, but I realized that I could not do it justice in the time that I had. And in that one, it'll be our hope, the final victory. And that's where we're going to take a detailed look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and have a look at what that has to say. There are a lot of other aspects that are included in the hope, which are included in the book of Revelation. I am not planning on teaching all that in this series. There's plenty to study on that if you want to study it on your own. But I wanted to have Dr. Roll give the overview, which I thought he just did a tremendous job. Then today, again, we'll talk about the hope as our comfort, and then we'll talk about our hope as the final victory. So you have in front of you the handout, and this is, we may stick to it, we may go off of it, but at least it's the a detailed outline of what we wanted to cover. When I think about what God has done through Jesus Christ, He's taken care of us in three aspects of our lives. If you think about this, there's not much else He can cover. He takes care of us in our past. He takes care of us in our present. He also has taken care of us in our future. I don't know what else is left. So let's take a look at our past. When we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our past sins are completely forgiven and God remembers them no more. Now throughout this you'll see some verses, but we're not going to take time to go to all of them. Isaiah 43:25 and Hebrews 8:12. Those you can take home and look up on your own. In addition, we're given the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4 and now have the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ dealt with our sin nature and past as the second Adam, as listed in Romans 5, verses 10 through 21. He's taken care of our past. All of us were born dead in trespasses and sins, it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And we were following the course that was set by the prince of the power of the air. Matter of fact, let's go take a look at that real quick. It's not in your notes, but if you have your Bibles, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. There were only two men who were not born dead in trespasses and sins. One actually wasn't born, I guess. He was formed, made, and created. That was Adam. Adam, because of his sin, entered into that where his nature changed. He took on the sin nature of which he put himself into. He had the Spirit of God, but remember that Spirit was taken away when he sinned. And then he was only a man of body and soul, and God had to do supernatural things to be able to communicate with man after that, because they didn't have that connection of spirit. So he had to make that happen. At that point, all prodigy, is that the right word? No, not prodigy. Progeny. I knew it sounded like. Progeny, or children of Adam and Eve, would all have that sin nature as part of their makeup. Okay? We are descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we carry that sin nature within us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. The word "and" should be "even." Even you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were what? Dead. That is to say, we are dead in trespasses and sins? No, it says we were. Something must have changed. How could we be dead in trespasses and sins and then we're not dead in trespasses and sins? Wherein in time past, I told you that God took care of our past through Jesus Christ. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Our course in life was set before us. It was set by the prince of the power of the air. We walked the course of this world. The domain of the devil is the world. Right? Another thing that Adam did is he transferred all rights as the authority in the world to the devil when he sinned. That was all given over. That was part of the deal. He didn't realize it. He forgot to read the fine print on the contract he made with the devil. But we were all following that course. People think they're so unique if they're not born again. I'll do things my way. No, you're not. You're all following the same course, and they all lead to death. That was our life. Among whom also we all had our conversation. A conversation is our behavior or our citizenship in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what? Nature. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There it is. That was our past. What took place? Well, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God butted in. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. What we had coming to us, all the things that were coming to us because of our nature that we had, God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath, past tense, quickened us. The word quickened is Old English for made us alive. We were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, because of God, who's rich in mercy and great love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And He's raised us up and seated us and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's amazing. There is a point where every man and every woman will have an opportunity to choose whether they want to follow God or not. How God knows that? He's God. He's love. He's just. Remember, it talked about His great love and great mercy, rich in mercy. Somehow He knows the heart of every man and woman. Now, you could ask me about young babies who die at birth or shortly after birth. God's got that covered, right? He's a God of love and justice. However, He's got that covered. But once you become age of accountability where you can make up your mind, every man or woman will have the ability to make that choice. Some choose not to. Choose Jesus Christ as their Savior. Confess them as the Lord. Maybe they don't know Jesus, but somehow God knows that they recognize that there's a higher power. However God does that, I'll leave that up to Him. But when that happens, we change our nature. And the past that we had is now gone. So God has dealt with our past. Now, I could spend another teaching. I was thinking about this when I was putting this together. I thought, wow, this whole study on the hope, I'm sure there's been lots written about it, but a lot of them have it wrong because as we already know, it's no secret, most believe that the hope is that when you die, you go immediately to heaven. Well, that's a lie. And we're going to see that in the Word. It's a lie. That's not the case. So to have a book that's actually written on the hope as it is and to cover some of these aspects like our past, our present, and our future as it builds up to the hope, I think that would be something that's really not been taught out there for most Christians. Now the point is, would they want to listen to it because it contradicts so much of what Christianity teaches today? I'm going to read the last line of that paragraph on our handout. It says, Jesus Christ dealt with our sin nature and past as the second Adam. He came as the perfect man, but just like Adam, He had freedom of will to choose whether to follow God or not. As the second Adam, He chose to follow God all the way up to the very end, and because of that, He paid the price for sin. Again, we're not getting into all that. I just want you to understand that our past has been handled. What about our present? Although we have a new nature and our sin and sins from the past are completely forgiven, we still have an old man in our mind that we must deal with and which causes us to sin in Romans 7:25. So when we are born again, the moment we're born again, everything is forgiven. We start fresh. It's kind of like Adam and Jesus Christ. We get a new start in life. The problem is that most of us don't last in that state very long, in the point where we change because we break fellowship with God. Okay? That's called sin. Whenever we do something contrary to the will of God, that's called sin. Now, if according to biblical law, godly law, however you want to put it, what is the penalty for sin? It's death. So here you are, you get born again, you have a new nature, you've changed from death unto life. Everything's done and you're going along as this brand new believer and all of a sudden you sin. Now you know what the penalty is? You have to die for that. It says the penalty for sin is death. You have to pay the price for that. Well, Jesus Christ paid the price for not only our past sins, but our current sins, and we'll see our future sins. Isn't that amazing? Take a look at 1 John. It's a good thing God was in charge. I probably would have forgotten about that. I would have said, oh man, we're going to get people born again. They're going to be saved. They're going to have a whole new nature. It's perfect. It's done. It's, I forgot that they might sin again. And now they're right back. They've got the new nature, but they still have the penalty of sin that they have to pay for. So it talks about in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is, should be, as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we walk in fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. So he covered our present. When we sin, if I sin right now and I went with a meek heart and said, God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me my sin in the name of Jesus Christ. It's as if I'm right back where I was before. And so he's covered our present. God has made a way for us to still receive forgiveness by confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing and more in Ephesians 1. Verse 3 and following verses. He's taken care of everything we need. If you read Ephesians 1, it says what? All these things are what we have been given. So he's taken care of us. So we have a great present that we're living in right now. But what about our future? What about our future? We have everything that God has made available to us at this point. But just because we have everything available to us right now that he's made available doesn't mean we have everything that God still has in store for us. There are still two spiritual powers interacting in our lives, God and the devil. We still have to deal with our physical death and corruption. Yet we still have a hope for the future, the promises of God that we can trust and depend on. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 2 Peter 1:4. One of these promises is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ for the believers in the grace administration. We know Jesus Christ is coming back. And as I said, there's a lot of things that God still has planned. He's not done yet. When we get to the very, very end, when you read in your Bible, at least in mine, if you flip to the very last chapter in Revelation and look underneath, a lot of them say, the end. I scratched mine out, my first Bible, and said, it's just starting. Because we're going to be with him for eternity. It's not the end, it's really the beginning. Everything that God had wanted with Adam and Eve is now coming finally into full completion when we get into Revelation. So now let's take a look at the hope. The great hope of the Christian church is the return of Christ and our gathering together unto him. God has given us so much, yet he still has more waiting for us. We didn't read this verse when we were in Ephesians, but we'll take a look at it now. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In the ages to come. In the time to come. He's given us so much already. We looked at what He gave for us in our past and what He's already given to us in our present. But He has so much more. You know, when you had little kids, I mean, you know, fairly young, and it was getting close to Christmas time, and they were so excited, they couldn't wait to be able to open their presents. Sometimes as a parent, what would you do? You might give them a present maybe a day or two early or something, just to help say, okay, look, there's some great things coming, kids, but you know what? Here's a little token of what's to come. Just a little sample, a little taste. That's what we have now. We haven't even got it all. We just have a sampling of what God has in store for us. It says He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. I don't even know what that means. I don't even know how you describe that. He has already shared and given us so much. And yet, it says, I haven't even really opened up my wallet yet. You don't know what I have in store for you. People try, they paint heaven as streets paved with gold and all these kind of things. It's just going to be wonderful. It's the best scenario that we can picture in our minds how wonderful it will be, and I'm sure whatever man's mind has come up with will pale in comparison to what God truly has in store. I don't know what it's going to be, but if you think you've got great times now, it's nothing compared to what God has in the future for us. He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. Grace is what? We saw His mercy, right? Where He changed our nature and seated us next to His Son. That was His mercy. Now, the grace is we don't deserve what He's going to do, but He is going to open up everything. His exceeding riches. Why? Because it's His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ, His Son, has accomplished, He's going to be able to make all this because He loves you. If you were the only person who ever got born again, Jesus Christ would still have given His life, and God would still show the exceeding riches of His grace through His kindness through Jesus Christ to you. He would have done it all for just you. That's how important you are. We still have the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us coming. I won't even try to explain the exceeding riches, but we look at the return of Christ and what it means for us. So why do we call it the hope? We hope for things we cannot have now. We can pray and believe all we want, and we will not speed up the return of Christ. God knows when it will happen, but it has not been revealed, so we don't know. However, we can count on it with all certainty because God has promised it. People misuse the term hope. Oh, I hope it's going to be a sunny day today. We can't believe for that. Hope is something that's guaranteed to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Okay? So the word hope has been degraded. So when we talk about the hope, that's why in my notes I always capitalize it, the hope, we're talking about a promise that will come to pass, but you cannot believe for it today. God hasn't told anybody, maybe He's whispered it in Jesus' ear, but He hasn't told anybody else when the hope is going to take place, when these things will happen. But when it happens, let's just put it this way, it is going to happen. Not if it happens, it's when it happens. In Acts 1, verse 9, it says, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." This was when Jesus Christ went up to, I think it was the Mount of Olives, And the apostles were with him, the disciples were with him, and he had given them his last instructions, and it says, and while he was talking to them, he starts to ascend up into heaven. Can you imagine? He might have still been shouting down, and by the way, don't forget. So there's a song that a believer wrote many years ago called Sandals in the Sky, which is a wonderful song. And what it does is it talks about as they're watching Jesus, all they could see was the bottom of his sandals as he ascended up and disappeared into the clouds. So it says, while he was speaking these things, a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. You ever watch a balloon that you let go up into the sky? You watch it till it disappears, right? Well, what do you think they would have done with Jesus? There he goes. I see him. He's gone. While they were looking up, they hadn't paid any attention to what was happening around them. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It says he shall come. They were messengers from God, and he's given them a message saying, don't worry about him. He's coming back. You guys got things to do. Don't remember what he just told you? Get going. And off they went to take care of what was going to end up being Pentecost not too many days later. There are four aspects which comprise the end times, all which will happen in the following order. Christ coming for his church, the body of believers from the day of Pentecost until this event, those are the believers he'll be coming back for. We call it the grace administration. And it should be, and they will be gathered together and meet in the air. We call it the gathering together. The second aspect is the events written in the book of Revelation when Christ comes with his church. The third, the first and second resurrections of the dead. And fourth, the final or very end, teleos. That's a Greek word for meaning there is nothing left to do. It's completely finished. It's the end time, the teleos time, when death is destroyed and all things are subdued to God. What we're going to do is focus on the first aspect, the gathering together, which is one element of our hope. Thessalonians provides the most concise details regarding the gathering together of the believers of the church in the grace administration. It's interesting to note that the book of Thessalonians was the very first epistle written to the church, and yet it covers the great truth of the hope. It must be important for a believer to know. So the very first book that we know that was written was Thessalonians. It is listed last in the chronology of the church epistles. But it's the first one that was written. And in that first epistle that was written, this aspect of the hope was provided. Now we know that believers from the day of Pentecost probably had already fallen asleep. So they didn't know, other than what Jesus had told them, what was coming. They knew of the first coming and they knew of the second coming. They didn't know of all the things in between that was going to happen. That had not been prophesied. So what Paul is telling them in Thessalonians is, hey, God has done some wonderful things, but don't forget, we have something else still coming for us, and he's sharing this with them. And we start out in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. This phrase should catch your attention right away. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. We're not supposed to be stupid or unlearned about this topic he's going to talk about. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Inspired of God. God breathed. So, Paul is writing, but who's giving the message? God. God's saying, hey, this is one topic I don't want you to be ignorant about. Now he covers this, he uses this phrase, actually I think it's seven times in the Word. We're not going to go through all that, but there was one other phrase which you might be familiar with, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of what? Spiritual matters. That's the Greek word pneumatikos, spiritual things. So that was another area he didn't want us to be ignorant of. And yet the church is ignorant of that and many others. They're ignorant of this. They're ignorant of spiritual matters. Sometimes it's because they haven't been taught. Other times it's because they refuse to believe what is the truth. They've built their own theology around it for whatever reasons. So we're not to be ignorant. So we should take this and we should study this. This is why we want to take some time to work this in our fellowship. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, so we pay close attention to this topic. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The word calls death for a Christian sleep because it's similar in that there is no remembrance in death. I don't know how you sleep. Sometimes I remember when I was sleeping. I remember dreams and stuff. But sometimes if I go into a really deep sleep, I fall asleep, and the next thing I know is my alarm going off. And that's it. I don't really remember falling asleep, and I don't remember anything. It just seems like, have you ever had that where you fell asleep and you slept really deep and you wake up and you slept maybe for, I don't know, however long the period might be, and you're like, wow, how long have I been sleeping? It's like, I didn't even realize I fell asleep. I did that the other day in the recliner. I fell asleep. I must have slept for an hour, and I didn't even realize I fell asleep. And I looked up, and the clock had changed by an hour. It's like, wow, where'd that time go? For a Christian, that's what it is like for death. When they take their last breath and they fall asleep, the next thing they're going to know is what we're going to read about in these next verses. For them, that's all it is. So he doesn't want us to be ignorant about that. He wants us to know that. Why? That we sorrow not. Well, does he say that we're not supposed to be sorrowful when a believer dies?
No.
No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is we're not to sorrow even as others which have no hope. The even as sets the standard. We will not sorrow as others who have no hope. They don't believe that they're asleep. If they have no hope, they just believe death is it. Although through philosophy, almost as far back as you can go, many have believed that death is actually a portal into another type of life. The Egyptians believed it. They believed that their pharaohs were men gods, that they would go, and so they would build their whole life, build these things for them to pass into the next life. And it's been a philosophy for years. It's all a lie. They don't have hope. They only have what they hope will happen, not what actually is going to happen. So we don't have to sorrow like them. It doesn't mean we don't have sorrow. You know, as I shared here last week, a lot of us have family members that we've lost, or over the years we've lost friends and believers. And we are sorrowful for that. We miss them. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. So that's why they call it sleep, because they are going to get up. Those who teach and believe that those who die are now alive are ignorant of this truth from God's word. Because we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are asleep and are going to wake up again, we don't have to sorrow as others who don't have hope. We have hope. Yes, we will sorrow at the death of a beloved believer, yet not like those who don't believe in Christ. People need hope to survive. If they don't have it, they make it up. We have a pure hope, and one that is guaranteed by God. It's not a false hope of life after death. It's eternal life, everlasting life, one that begins at our new birth. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. The word "for" could be translated "since." Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Do we believe that Jesus died and rose again? Yes. Well, because we believe that, in Romans 10:9, Jesus set the pattern for those in the future. Jesus Christ died, right? He paid the penalty for sin, even though he was the perfect man. But he what? God raised him from the dead on the third day. God raised his son Jesus Christ, and that is the proof that he's going to do the same for all those which sleep in Jesus or are born again and had Christ in them. They're God's children too. He raised Jesus Christ, his son. He's going to raise all these other believers. Remember, even so, and that verse sets the standard. We believe that Jesus died and rose. So even those, the standard was Jesus Christ, and so those which sleep, God's going to raise also. That's what that verse is saying. When we are born again, we receive the Spirit of God. It is the token or earnest of what God still has in store. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14 it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." There's that word earnest or token. "Of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." I want to read it in the Amplified version. "In him you also, when ye heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and as a result believed in him, were stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the one promised by Christ, and owned and protected by God. The Spirit is the guarantee, the first installment, the pledge, a foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own purchased possession, his believers, to the praise of his glory." When we receive Holy Spirit, it's a token. Like when the Sotos bought their house, they may have had to put a down payment or a certain amount down to prove that they were serious about buying the house. Earnest money. When Sheila and I bought our car, we bought it without seeing it, and they had to go get the car and bring it back to the dealership. They had to go to another state and bring it in. Well, they didn't want to do that unless they thought we were serious. So we had to put $500 down to prove that we were serious about buying that car. That's a token. That's earnest money. It means in earnest I'm going to pay that or buy that. This Holy Spirit is that for us. When it talked about that we were stamped with that seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that word "stamp" is the signet ring that somebody in authority would use. Like when Joseph was given the signet ring from Pharaoh, where he could conduct all the business of Pharaoh, he would write out the orders and then they would pour some wax on the parchment, and then that signet ring, which would have the emblem of whoever that authority was, and they would press that into the wax to prove that that's what it was. Today we might, not near the authority, but have it notarized, where there's a stamp of a notary on there to prove that it's true, that it's valid. We have the Spirit, which is our stamp, okay? And it's a guarantee that everything that God has, it says it in verse 14, it's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own purchased possession. He's purchased us already, but he has not taken complete, I hate to use the word possession, but you understand what I'm saying. He has not taken ownership, full ownership of what he purchased through Jesus Christ. We're still here. But it's coming. It's coming. And when we got Holy Spirit, it's proof that he's coming to make sure he claims what he paid for. Okay? If you ever went and bought something on time, you put some money down, and then you have to come back and claim that to get it. Jesus Christ paid the price. God owns it. owns us, but he has not collected us. And that's what he's talking about here. The Spirit is the guarantee of what God still has coming for us. We've got the stamp of authority. In biblical times, the stamp was provided by a signet ring, the same ring worn by those with authority and power to conduct business. Our stamp is Holy Spirit, and we know we have it when we speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Paul is saying that God is telling him to tell this to the believers in Thessalonica. And the truths in this book apply to you too. What he is writing is by the word of the Lord, that not only will God bring with him those who are asleep, but also those which are alive. So they may be reading this and said, oh great, those who have died as believers are going to, God's going to take with him. But what about us that haven't died yet? He says, don't worry about that. God's got that covered too. You're not going to precede those that had died, but God is going to also take you. All those believers still alive when Christ comes for his church will follow those who are asleep. He's not leaving anyone behind. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's going to be quite a shout. I imagine it will reverberate or echo through the universe. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, it's going to be something. The mountains will shake, the earth will rattle, the universe will tremble, because when this happens, it is going to be an amazing event. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? If that happened right now, all of a sudden, you'd hear Christ shouting, I'm coming to get you. Everybody come together. And you hear the trump of God, whatever that is. You hear the voice of the archangel shouting. I don't know what all is going to be, but it is going to be a big event. And all of a sudden, all those who have died in Christ are going to rise from the dead in whatever form they're in. They're all going to be coming together. And while we're seeing that, those of us that are still alive, we're going to meet them. It's going to say that here in just a second. We're going to meet them in the air. Wow! Oh my gosh! First, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is coming from heaven with a shout. And why wouldn't he shout? This is a wonderful, joyous occasion. One he has anticipated for centuries. He's going to be excited. This is a shout of summoning everyone to assemble together. The way that this shout is in the Greek is it's like dogs that are on a hunt for the prey. Yeah. And the hunter calls the dogs all in. He summons them all in. It's a summoning. Jesus Christ is summoning all his believers to come together. And he's not coming alone. He's bringing the archangel too. I've heard arguments in my study that it was Michael because he's going to be fighting for God's people and keep the adversary away. I've heard it's going to be Gabriel because he's the messenger and he brings messages and this is going to happen. It's the announcement of what's going on. I don't know who's coming. All I know is it's going to be an amazing day and we're going to be part of it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. If they are first, then there must be something else following. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word then provides us the timing or sequence of events. First the dead in Christ shall rise, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now you may ask, how is all this possible? That I'm going to cover in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul talks about this in much more detail. This is the gathering together. Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ and those who alive and remain, everyone. The words caught up are sometimes referred to as the rapture, from the Latin word rapturo. Another word for this word caught up is snatched. Now, I don't know how this will translate in Spanish, but to snatch, like, while we were having fellowship, I saw a hawk land in the tree. He didn't get anything, Carrie. So, but he landed in the tree. And if you see, a hawk flies around looking for prey. And let's say it's a small mouse or something they see scurrying along the ground. They will be way up high, and all of a sudden they will come down, and the mouse won't even know what's going to happen, and they will snatch it off the ground and carry it away. In a sense, that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He is going to snatch us from the clutches of the adversary's realm. We will all be gone. Those who are dead and those who are alive, he will snatch us out, catch us up together, and we will meet him in the air. This word meeting in the air is meeting somebody of high reign or authority, reign like in a king. If you ever went into a king's palace, the king didn't sit in the lowest chair. The king sat in the highest chair. Or they would build their palaces up on the hill. So we're going to meet Jesus Christ in his up in the air. And then it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Christ does not come to the earth, but we meet him in the air. It is the beginning when the whole body of Christ will be together forever. How tremendous will that day be? When you count the number of times the word shall is used in these three verses, verses 15 through 17, it makes a strong statement. It's used five times. The word shall is in the absolute tense, and it means that it will absolutely happen. Not that it may happen, but it's guaranteed. We have God's promise that this is going to happen. And the last verse we're going to cover today is 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with what? These words. Not the words that the church teaches today, these words. So when a believer falls asleep, these are the words that we should be sharing. We should be sharing the great joy and excitement that God has in store for us. Once we know the truth of what is going to happen, and we are not ignorant of it, it is a comfort. We are to remind one another with these words. Lies are not comforting, but the truth of God's word always is. When a believer falls asleep in Christ, we don't have to sorrow as though that's the end. It's not. It's just temporary. We have part of our hope that they are going to be getting up and be with Christ, and we are all going to be together again. That truly is comfort. Heavenly Father, thank you for this aspect of our hope that we have. Thank you for the wonderful picture that's painted here in these few verses in Thessalonians and the absolute guarantee that we have it because, Father, we speak in tongues and we know that that is our guarantee, our earnest, our stamp that what you promise is absolutely going to come to pass. And, Father, even though we don't know when it's going to happen, what's important is that we know it's going to happen. For all you've done and all you still have in store for us, Father, we are so thankful and so blessed. And thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, our big brother, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.